This morning we're coming again to Luke chapter 21. We'll be reading this chapter once again, or most of it, beginning at verse 5 and going through the end of the chapter. Getting familiar with the whole of it, though we'll be considering a portion of it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word as we take it up today. Our Father and our God, we cry out to You for understanding of Your word. And as the psalmist himself prayed and would have us to pray, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law. And Lord, if that was so for the law, how much more for the gospel, where Christ has fulfilled these things and in which is the announcement, the declaration of everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and acceptance with You in Your Son. Lord, make for us to know what is Your will, what has been Your purpose, and how You have accomplished that in terms of what Christ has spoken. And in this chapter, as we take up this theme of the events of the first century and the implication even for our lives today, Lord, give us understanding, humble us to be learners, to inquire of the Word of God, to search it out, to understand it, and to accept it in our hearts. And that, Lord, we would not understand merely in a third-person sense, remotely, but, Lord, have ability by the same Spirit of God to apply it and to be affected in our faith in Christ and our life before Him. Give Your help, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, again, we take up the reading at verse 5. This is God's word. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned Him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And He said, See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in My name, saying, I am, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then He continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for My name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of My name. And yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls or your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the inhabited earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is near. And so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And that's God's word once again that is read to us. Well, as I mentioned last week, we'll be studying Luke 21 for a few weeks, a preaching series on Jesus and Jerusalem. If you remember the context of this, the disciples are there looking at the stones of the temple, and they're enamored with the physical appearance of this great structure that to all the nations was a testimony of God's presence with his people through the ages. And the disciples are there, verse 5, and they're looking at the temple with all its outward glory. And Jesus, seeing their focus there on those temple stones, puts his focus there on the temple stones, and he says, "Do you see these stones?" "Yes." "There will be a time coming when these stones, not one of which will stand upon another." The focus of not only our Lord, but his disciples was in agreement to be on the stones of the temple in Jerusalem. You have to remember that as the context in which Jesus spoke all that he did in response to their question. And so remember the context. Secondly, follow the course of this chapter. The disciples then begin to question, verse 7, about these things. Not anything else, but these things that their attention is riveted on and to which Jesus has put his attention. They ask two questions: when and what. When will these things happen? And secondly, what will be the sign when these things are about to happen? Their attention is still there on these things that Jesus put as his own focus. They want to know when and what is the sign. What's the indication that these things that you've said are about to happen? You see that Jesus answers about these things. He takes their question, beginning at verse 8, going all the way down to verse 36, he answers about these things. In verse 6 and 7, he speaks of these things. In the rest of the discourse, he speaks in terms of you, the second person plural of these very disciples that are talking to him. He's engaging them, the disciples that are before him. He speaks in verse 34. verse 32 of this generation. Not some generation to come, not a past generation, not even a future generation. This generation of which they are a part and these things have to do. He's not talking about an unbelieving race of the Jews. That wouldn't make sense in terms of this generation. This unbelieving Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place. The conclusion would be that they would have expired as a race, but yet they haven't, as history shows. In verse 9, there is Jesus associating the end with these things that does not follow immediately to these precursors or the preliminary events. And so all of this is to say to follow the course of what Jesus is here teaching. His explanation has to do with the first century. All these indicators, these things, you, this generation, and the end has to do with the terminal point of his generation. Some people I know, when they read this with Matthew 24, do conclude that the disciples have brought in their own mixed up understanding of the whole end of the world, the final coming of Christ in judgment to raise the dead. I understand that some believe that, but as I read the disciples, they did not even grasp his crucifixion. They didn't fathom his resurrection. They didn't know his ascension as he was preaching it. And so I find it difficult that they would then be asking, when are you returning, when they didn't understand the implications even of the gospel that he was preaching to them in full. And so I think you have to follow the discourse that everything Jesus is mentioning is first century. And if we read Matthew with Mark and Luke, we're bound to the first century and to these indicators in the context that we have to follow the course of the discourse. Thirdly, then, you can draw the conclusion, as I do, that the Olivet Discourse is about Jerusalem's destruction. It's about the demolition of the temple in the first century. We saw many views last week about this passage that some see it as hopelessly confused, denying the very word of God, saying that even Jesus was an error, that because Jesus said he would come in that generation, and since he hasn't, then the word of Christ is unreliable. The Bible is not the word of God. Liberals attack this. People who deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture use that as a way to undermine, they think, what is called the Word of God. Others view this as a completed discourse. I'm one among them. Some view this as entirely future, as a coming discourse of a different generation, which is a largely held view in the Christian church nowadays. Some view it as a combined discourse, some of past events that are fulfilled, some of future events that are to occur, and even now in the present, some that are unfolding in our history. Personally, I find the completed view the most honest to the Scripture, to the Old Testament, to the language that's used, to especially what Jesus has mentioned here in the context. I don't see anything in Luke's account that requires this to be read beyond the first century. Some will disagree with me on that. I grant that. But as I study this passage, I see first century all over this. Even Matthew's fuller account in Matthew 24 can be read this way. Common reasons why people don't read it this way is because they read the language literally rather than literarily. And that's a key point that we'll look at as we study it later when those passages come. They presume that Jesus is speaking about the end of history. Shall we say the capital E end, when the curtain comes down and you see the words beforehand, the end. They read the discourse with this as their starting point. But I'm persuaded that they therefore come to wrong conclusions, be it the confused view or the coming view, or in to some respects the combined view. Neither start with Jesus' focus, and they don't stay with Jesus' focus. And so in my opinion, they're out of focus with their conclusions. There are other things that I have here to mention more deeply, but like last week, I know the time will get away, so I'm going to pass over them quickly. We'll look at this again, but as we look at Luke 21, you have to remember that the years 30 to 70 AD, that 40-year period, is an age-changing epoch. Those years were the end of the Old Covenant. Even so, those years were the beginning of a whole new era of the New Covenant. We call this the beginning of the millennium in some biblical expressions. We view this as the church age that has started, even as it is the end of the Old Covenant age. It's an overlapping generation. It's an age-changing generation. And so given our understanding of covenant theology that's been marching through the Old Testament, this Old Covenant age, as you read in Hebrews 8:13, was coming to an end. It was coming to an end because the new covenant is to be established in a matter of another chapter or so with Jesus' death at the cross. The new covenant was established in the blood of Christ, sacrificed at the cross. That was what the Old Covenant was looking forward to. And so now as the Jews had rejected, or would in a matter of time to this discourse, reject as their Messiah in unbelief, breaking the very covenant in so doing, God's judgment would fall on them as he even indicated in that covenant. It's an age-changing generation. And just like the judgment in captivity in 722 BC of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, just as the judgment in captivity of the southern 2 tribes and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, so yet again, they break the covenant, and now it's judgment and into captivity and the destruction of the temple. So there's a lot going on here in terms of the whole era that is coming to an end. And so that is just a way to lead us back to our point that we must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. We have to fathom the importance of this event. And it starts for us because this is probably very new to many. It may be something you're familiar with, but you don't know the real depths of why it's so from this passage. It's a call for us to truly understand what Jesus is teaching and the implications about it. We saw even that the disciples didn't understand and couldn't imagine that what Jesus had said was actually going to happen and that it was the case. And even Jesus himself was concerned that the disciples could be misled. Verse 8, "See to it that you are not misled." We must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. Well, let's take it up there at verse 8 and just begin to unfold some of how this truly does relate to first century times. We'll notice a first point about these imposters. These people that are coming, and they're claiming two things, probably just sort of a cover letter of all that they're saying. "I am he," or "I am." And secondly, "the time is near." Now that phrase, "I am," is a claim of deity in some respect. You remember God saying to Moses that "I am" in Exodus 3. That's a reference to deity. Jesus used that expression, especially as we see in the Gospel of John. And he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." And that phrase would remind the people that it was God who was behind that name, "I am." And these imposters, these false preachers, were coming and claiming either deity or that they spoke through the name of Jesus Christ, that they were a messianic figure, or that they had some secret way into the things of God. And so we shouldn't understand it as just that they come saying, "I am the Messiah," or "I am an incarnation of the deity." No, they're coming and saying, "I'm a spokesman for the true and the living God. I have some particular relationship with God and with his Messiah. Another thing they say is that the time is near. It's not so much that the claim is wrong, because even Jesus is saying that there's a nearness in verse 20, that when Jerusalem was to be surrounded by the armies, recognize that her desolation is near. In verse 30, in terms of the fig tree, as soon as they put forth leaves, you know that summer is now near. In verse 31, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. At the end of verse 36, he speaks about all these things that are about to take place. Clearly, the claim of the time is near was a true claim. These things are going to happen in near time, Jesus is saying. But what he's warning about here is who tells you the time is near. If someone comes in my name and says these things, you don't follow them. I've called you 12 and the band of disciples that are around. That's who I speak to. You're the ones through whom I speak. And if anyone else comes and claims that they are sent from God, and they begin even telling you things that sound a lot like what I'm teaching you, see to it that you are not misled. It's going to be an age of many imposters. Now, as we'll begin to look at in the scripture, you see that all these things are spoken of by the New Testament. What do we read of in Acts chapter 16? We'll be looking at many passages this morning, though briefly. In Acts 16, you remember that Paul is here after Macedonia, and he's preaching the gospel. And he comes across this slave girl that had a spirit of divination, and she was bringing profit to those who were her bosses. And they were following after Paul, this woman was, and she says, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." You hear what's going on? She's saying, "I know the truth about these people. This is what they're saying to you, and like even the demons that Jesus faced, have you come to destroy us before the time? We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus always shut them up. He didn't want other people bringing his message, though what they said may have been true. And like this slave girl, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. This woman was an imposter, like the demons. They know the truth. They believe that there is a God, and yet they shudder. Jesus was warning the disciples about imposters that would come claiming deity, claiming a relation to the Messiah, and speak to them in a way that sounded truthful, but would have been misleading. Jesus is warning of imposters. What does Luke tell us over in the book of Acts? The sort of continuing story of his gospel. In Acts 20, verse 28, as Paul's there with the Ephesian elders. And he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." There would be imposters that would come in and take away the sheep from the fold. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And so John says in his first letter to test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. You must test them. Do we not see fulfillments of this in terms of messianic figures? We do in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. There's one next verse. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now, these are godless magistrates that are warning those who would persecute the apostles. This kind of thing has happened before. These apostles, they're probably like these other figures. They come to nothing. Don't worry about what they're preaching. It'll all die out. But the fact of the matter is that there were imposters. And Luke notes the fulfillment of this. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 9, you may know the story of Simon the magician. Simon Magus, who came and saw that the Holy Spirit was the power of God and made them speak in tongues and do miracles. And so he tried to purchase the Holy Spirit with money. And though he was baptized and claimed to be a disciple, the Apostle Peter came and exposed him as a fraud. You see in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, in verse 37 and 38, Paul, as he's there under trial, is arguing his defense and explaining his ministry to the civil magistrates. And in verse 38, they say, "You're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarshish in Cilicia, a citizen of no significance. I beg you, let me speak to the people." Paul was no imposter. Even the civil magistrates recognized that there were figures that imposed and led people away in the name of some deity or messianic claim. All of this is to show what Jesus had warned about happened in New Testament times. These imposters of which Jesus is warning are not the likes of David Koresh or Sun Myung Moon or some New Age figure or deceived rabbi in New York City. That's not what he's talking about. And we're tested on this, whether we will interpret the Scripture with the Scripture. The very same author who's recorded these things in Luke for us has explained their fulfillment. And so again, we're kept in a first century mindset. But there are those imposters that we should understand. Secondly, we look at various conflicts. I won't note long on this because there are more significant things to note, but the whole idea of the wars and disturbances and these conflicts that came about, regional conflicts, conflicts between rulers. You but need only know that the Caesars were always murdering each other and their children and vying for the rulership of Imperial Rome. There were such things that we read in Luke 23, verse 12, where Herod, who was one of the leaders with Pilate, the governor of a province, they became friends over the interview of Jesus Christ and his arrest. There are always these skirmishes between the civil rulers vying for the power to lord it over the people. These kinds of conflicts. Wars are not all-out wars. They have to do with tumults. They have to do with arguments and skirmishes for political power. Disturbances and upheavals tipping the balance of who would rule. Those are things that even Luke mentions later in the gospel as the conflicts that were there in the first century. We read thirdly about earthquakes in verse 11. There'll be great earthquakes. We read of many earthquakes in the time of 30 to 70 AD. There was one in Crete, 46 AD. There was one in Rome the very day that Nero came into power, 51 AD. 53 AD, there's an earthquake in Apamea, Phrygia. There's another one 7 years later in Laodicea. Campania, which destroyed most of Pompeii, 63 AD. But even the New Testament itself speaks of earthquakes that would come. In Matthew 27, of course, Jesus' crucifixion. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, Matthew 27:51, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know the earthquake that happened when Jesus rose from the dead, because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. In Acts chapter 16, maybe you've passed by all of this, and you knew about this, but you never made the connection with what Jesus prophesied. About midnight, Paul and Silas, you remember, were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came, exactly as Jesus says, a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Jesus predicted great earthquakes before the coming of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Luke has told us once again, this happened in the New Testament times. So we don't look at earthquakes in Kobe, Japan. We don't look at earthquakes in Mexico or the San Andreas Fault as indicators of a coming time. No, it's the New Testament time, as even the scripture itself teaches us. Fourthly, there are famines. And it's linked together with pestilence. It seems one whole event of famines and the plagues or the things like dysentery and the infections that would come about because of great sickness. Once again, famines recorded throughout history. Famine in Rome, 41 AD. Famine in Judea, 44 AD. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the inhabited earth, which is a way of speaking of the Roman Empire. All throughout the empire, there's going to be a famine. Now, why would the Holy Spirit speak through Agabus to the Christians about this famine? Well, he's not so much concerned that they make provisions and prepare for that, so much as to explain the fulfillment of the things Jesus himself had noted in advance. It's interesting then that we read much about Paul's collection in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, about the collection that he was bringing from all the churches to contribute to this fund for the relief of Christians in Jerusalem because of their famine. All these things are explaining to us in the New Testament what Jesus himself predicted. And so there are famines that the New Testament itself explains to us in fulfillment of Jesus' words. There's not only imposters, not only conflicts and earthquakes or famines, but as the passage goes on to speak of persecutions. In verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. But it's going to be an opportunity for you to give your testimony. Now, this testimony is not give your testimony that we commonly hear today about how you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. What's your story from when you were not a believer to now that you are a believer? As relevant and good as that is, that's not quite the testimony that is here. The testimony is the witness, a legal witness under the court's authority or under the vow or oath imposed by a magistrate that you give an account. You give a defense for why you're saying things that you're saying and why you're doing that as a follower of Christ. And even so, that as the word martus has to do, that you do it as a witness willing to lay down your life for the things that you preach and bear witness to. It's going to lead to an opportunity for your witness, your testimony. Once again, the book of Acts. Same writer, Luke, recording these things, Acts chapter 4. They were speaking to the people. These are the apostles now. The priest and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came up to them, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. This laying on of hands is not an ordination service. This is arresting them. This is hauling them in to give account for their preaching. Many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 18, we read further that they continue to preach, Peter and John. And here they are now again in prison in Acts chapter 5. They laid hands, verse 18, on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and took them out and said, "Go, stand and speak before the people." The apostles are being put in prison. They're being jailed, just as Jesus had said in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. A little bit later, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And when he had seized him, verse 4, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. This is precisely what Jesus was prophesying. And it's not something that's confined to the year 2015 or some other date. This has to do, as we saw in the context, to the very first century. And that age-old principle that the Bible interprets the Bible is what we're following here in what Jesus has said. "They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons," we read. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul in his former life, as Saul of Tarsus, did? Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Civil magistrates, public jails, Saul of Tarsus in terms of synagogue. This is precisely what Jesus warned about, the persecution for the sake of the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 5 and 9, they're brought before kings and civil magistrates. Peter and John here before Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all of the high priestly descent. They had placed them in the center and began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Jesus said it would be for my name's sake. And here they are giving an account for what they're preaching, who sent them, and why they're preaching it. You may think I'm beating a dead horse, but friends, we're so inundated with a view of this passage that it's like sometime in the future when the New Testament time and again says it is fulfilled in the very time of the apostles. This is very important. I guess time prevents me from going into the great detail of even the persecution of the Apostle Paul and all the defenses that he had to make, you remember, in the later portions of the book of Acts. 13, 14, 16, 21, 22, 24, 26. And he's still under house arrest as the book of Acts ends. There was persecution that broke out on the disciples, on the apostles, for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So all of these, imposters, conflicts, famines, earthquakes, persecution, it's all first century, according to the Bible. And it fits with the context that Jesus himself gave right there about these things of the temple. Well, as I ended last week, I mentioned that I had four points of application. I have even three more than that, but we're going to follow suit and just take one at the end of each sermon in light of what we study with history. What difference does it make? So all these things came upon the apostles in the first century generation before the temple was destroyed. Well, as this passage goes, Jesus brings out a very relevant application. Not a hair of your head will perish, verse 18. By your endurance, you'll keep your souls. You'll gain your lives. There's the call in all of these things to deal with persecution and to endure through it. Doesn't matter if you're an apostle or not. The common Christian, the layman, we might say, was persecuted, had to endure in faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if we can ask ourselves, if we took the gospel so seriously, we lived the gospel, we preached the gospel, we were fearless in contending for the faith publicly, as well as gathering on Sunday mornings and throughout the week, and persecution came on us, would I accept persecution? Or would I turn the volume down on my preaching? Or would I not mention the claims of Christ to the watching world, whether they ask me or not? Would I give a witness for Jesus' call for sinners to have peace with God through faith in him, given his death at the cross? Would you accept persecution? You know, the Apostle Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Would you accept persecution? And would you endure to the end? Would you keep on enduring for the sake of Christ the persecution that you receive? These first century Jewish Christians, those who lived in Jerusalem, some of them had their property seized, houses taken away from them. We read about that in the letter to the Hebrews. They gladly accepted the seizure of their property. Okay, so the government which comes to hate Christianity and even outlaws it, let's say, comes to you and says, if you're going to be a Christian, we have to confiscate your property. How do you feel? Oh, there's a holy hatred that's worked in you. But would you gladly accept the seizure of your property to go about as one whom the world is unworthy to have among its midst for the sake of Christ? You gladly accept it. We have to begin to think about these kinds of questions. Because the society that we know is starting to sink. It's not merely a post-Christian society. We live in an anti-Christian society. It's getting more and more such that if you offend somebody because of the gospel, you may have a lawsuit. You may have something you have to take up in a court of law. You may need to answer to a judge. Will you accept persecution for the sake of Christ? Will you welcome suffering? Would you say, you know, I know my reputation's at stake, that this person will not receive the love of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but though they soil my reputation for being a Christian, I'm going to be a Christian. And I'm not going to compromise the faith. I'll love my enemies. I'll love my neighbor. But I'll love them through the gospel and not apart from it. We have to begin asking ourselves these kinds of questions, because our society is showing indicators of having abandoned God, just as the old Jews did in the days of Jesus. We put on our currency, one nation under God. We don't mean that. The times are coming when persecution may come on Christians. I wonder, in terms of refusing to marry homosexual couples, that may come. We have all kinds of things we do well to begin thinking of if we're to follow Jesus Christ. If any man must come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They hated me, they'll hate you also, Jesus said. So it leads us to ask about this very thing. And with that, would you endure to the end? Would you keep on? Think of these Christians there in Jerusalem. Think of these Jewish, Hebrew Christians. It gives new light, doesn't it, to those exhortation of, perhaps it was the Apostle Paul, I believe it was, in the letter to the Hebrews. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're not going to stay with this Jerusalem and all the glories of the temple. We have a new temple in our Lord Jesus, who, though his temple was destroyed, he raised it up on the third day, and he is the true priest, and he has the right sacrifice that all these others pointed to. But no, we're those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It's by enduring, keeping on in Christ and with him, that we endure to the end and we preserve our lives. That would have a whole new light for somebody who lived in Jerusalem at about the time this was written. When these armies are about ready to surround Jerusalem, am I going to have the comforts of my life in Jerusalem with all these things that are passing away? Or am I going to flee and have Christ and my life? Were I to be persecuted, would I stand in faith? Are my trials as bad as I really think they are? We have mere inconveniences of life. We think these are these horrible tribulations. Answers we don't have. We have questions more than answers. We have deadlines we don't meet. We have physical infirmities that we still wrestle with. We have sin that easily entangles us. We have all kinds of trials. They had them too. And they had the additional one of needing to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. We grumble too easily. We faint too quickly. We think we're persecuted. No one's persecuting us. They just disagree with us. They just don't see it the way we do. These people were persecuted. Are my trials as really bad as I think they are? Well, let's go back to the Hebrews. And what are these Jewish Christians hearing? But connecting the end of chapter 10 to chapter 12, since therefore we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. And can we not endure trials and tribulations or persecutions for the sake of Jesus Christ? He sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, the Apostle Paul here is putting this before the Jewish Christians, and he's saying, you study the gospel so that you'll see the endurance in the faith that leads to victory. Christ endured the shame and disgrace of the cross, the utter wrath of Almighty God. And here you, can you not endure these things? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. All these persecutions that we're thinking are persecutions, tribulations and trials that pale in comparison to this generation. And yet we might do well to say, Lord, forgive me, I've not even striven against sin that so easily entangles me. And these believers had to endure for the very saving of their lives. Lord, give me endurance. This book of Revelation reminds us, herein is the perseverance of the saints. And I think he's writing about these events. Herein is the perseverance of the saints. Do you need endurance? Do you have a false sense of persecution or a minimalistic view of it compared to brothers and sisters long ago? Would you accept persecution for the sake of Christ, and will you endure to the end in it? And will you strive against sin that you might be found believing and among those who have escaped, as our Lord has indicated? So all of this is to bring us back to our point again, is to understand Jesus' teaching about the temple in Jerusalem, to grasp something of the implication for us in modern times, even as it pertained to first century times. Certainly no less to those whose Savior was crucified for them, even as he was for us. Friends, let us endure in our faith, even amidst persecution and the tribulations God may bring upon us. It is entirely worth it. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God in heaven, as we think of these events of the first century and the call given to your people to be persevering in the faith and enduring through persecutions, not sacrificing or compromising the faith or the gospel, but prayerfully looking to you and keeping on in the faith. Lord, thank you for this example of our brothers and sisters long ago and how you kept them. Oh Lord, will you not also then keep us? Forgive us of our complaining and our negative thinking about our time, such that we think it's hopeless or not even considering our plights as we really should. We think so much more of them than we do our striving against sin, or even what you, our Savior, Lord Jesus, endured at the cross for us. Give us that renewed strength of the Spirit to continue in the faith, persevering in good works and believing in Christ so as to make him known. Lord, help us as we seek to study this passage that our lives would be so impacted to be like Christ even in modern times. We ask all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.